This evening, please, the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. We're just going to read some verses from the first chapter, and we'll be referring to a whole lot more as the meeting continues. Amos chapter 1, commencing at the first verse. Amos chapter 1 and verse number 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Edom. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Ker, saith the Lord." And by way of introduction, we'll just finish the reading of God's word at verse number 5. And we trust that the Lord will bless his word to your hearts this evening. Most of us will be aware that the word of God is very explicit in the fact that an individual, unrepentant sinner can spurn God's day of grace and prove that there is, in fact, and indeed a limit to God's patience. God says several times in Scripture, in the book of Psalms and several times in the book of Hebrews today, "If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Genesis 6:3, that familiar verse of Scripture, reminds us that God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. Or Proverbs 29:1, "He that being often reproved, and yet hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So there certainly is a limit to God's patience, so far as the individual unpenitent sinner is concerned. And there is a limit to God's patience as well regarding individual church families and church fellowships. We see this very vividly pictured in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, especially regarding some of the churches that were slack and loose. God reminded them that if they did not repent, we're thinking of the church at Laodicea, that if they did not repent from their lukewarmness, that ultimately God would come and God would remove the candlestick, and the instrument that bears the light of the gospel would be removed, and the church doors would be closed. And the same thing can happen with entire nations. The patience of God can be exhausted, and God's patience can weary. Genesis 15 and verse number 16, speaking of the Amorites, God says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And as that cup of sin and iniquity was filling up, God was watching on from heaven and reminding the people that while their iniquity was not yet full, it was getting to a stage where that cup would be full and God's patience would weary and God would pour out judgment upon that nation. And we see the same thing very vividly in the book of Amos as well. God's patience was about to weary with the nations that were round about Israel and Judah, and God's patience was about to weary as well with the nation of Israel itself. If you look there at verse number 3 concerning Damascus, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 13, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Chapter 2, verse number 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now that's an unusual phrase. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And what it really means is that the cup of iniquity was full and even running over. And judgment had become inevitable. God was merciful once, twice, 3 times, and again God was merciful. And then these nations, including Israel, got to the stage where God says, that's it, that's enough. My patience is wearied. They've exhausted the day of grace and the day of opportunity. And there's not going to be another opportunity, and I'm going to have to pour out judgment upon these nations. So the book of Amos speaks of a nation or a people ripe for judgment. And it is therefore, like the other minor prophets, a book that is deeply relevant for the day and generation in which we're living. An evangelist from the United States of America, widely known and respected in many parts, on one occasion said, if God does not punish this particular generation, I believe he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Such was his view of the sin that was being practiced in America during the days in which he ministered. So tonight we're considering the prophet Amos, who ministers to a people ripe for judgment. Perhaps the key text and the most well-known text within the prophecy, Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. As we've considered regarding Joel and Hosea, we're going to look tonight at the man, the ministry, and then more explicitly, the message. So who was Amos as a man? Amos was a very rugged and colourful character. He was a son of the wilderness, a little bit like Elijah perhaps, or John the Baptist. There is no reference at all given to his family. His father is not mentioned, and so we have no real insight into the background or the family life of Amos the prophet. It may be that because a person's father is often mentioned, that Amos was born in lowly circumstances. No mention is made of his father. Maybe he didn't know his father himself. Maybe he was born in circumstances whereby his father was a man of the world, a man that was unknown perhaps even to Amos himself. We're not sure. But he would appear, we believe, to be a loner. A man that spent much time on his own was Amos the prophet. He's not mentioned in any other Bible book apart from his own prophecy of Amos, but we are told in verse number 1 that Amos came from a town called Tekoa. Tekoa was a village about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, situated not far from the Dead Sea. In fact, Amos would have been able to see the Dead Sea from the home in which he grew up, up there in the hillsides overlooking the Dead Sea. And Tekoa was not a very eventful town. It was a backwater town. As you study the scriptures and you look at all the references regarding Tekoa, there's very few, and it seems that it was an uneventful place. We might say a boring place to grow up in the wilderness around about Tekoa. Amos was a farmer. It says he was found among the herdmen of Tekoa. Not only did he look after the flocks and after the herds, but we're told in chapter 7 and verse number 14 that he was also a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That is to say, he was a gatherer of figs. And so this man would have spent a lot of time in the outdoors, tending to the herds, gathering fruit at different seasons of the year as well. And he was no stranger to hard work and no stranger to loneliness. The name Amos literally means the bearer of burdens or burden bearer. And it's interesting whenever you consider the prophet Jeremiah and several of the minor prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and Malachi, they often make reference to what they call the burden of the Lord. Often whenever God spoke, for example, to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, on three occasions he talks about the burden of the Lord. And by that phrase he means the message that God has given to him for the people. And sometimes the people, in a sense of mockery, would have come before Jeremiah the prophet, and they would say, well, Jeremiah, what is the burden of the Lord? Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 talks about the burden that was given to him. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 1, he talks about the burden that was given to him. Zechariah 9:1, 12:1, they talk about the burden given to them. Malachi chapter 1 verse 1 again talks about the burden that Malachi himself received. And Amos's very name speaks of that same thing, the burden bearer. And the word burden in the Hebrew tongue comes from a word masa, which means an exceedingly heavy weight or a load. We sometimes read in the books of the law about the ass or the oxen that has fallen underneath its burden, its weight, its load. And it seems that these men of God spoke about the word of the Lord that has come to their hearts and souls from heaven, that they were called to bring to a people, and they described that message as being a tremendous weight, a tremendous burden upon their souls. They didn't take their ministry lightly. They didn't just get up and expound truth or doctrine or theology. They did that, but they did much more. They came as men sent from God whose hearts and souls were burdened. And as they spoke to the people, it was as if they were releasing this tremendous burden that God had given them. Therefore, they took the word of God very, very seriously, because they knew that the future of the nation and the souls of the inhabitants of those nations hung in the balance. And I suppose in our evangelical age in which we're living, it's almost a rare thing for a man to come to a pulpit or a platform and to have a real burden of soul. We come with sermons and truth, gospel messages, and that's all so important. It's vital that the truth is preached. It's vital that the gospel is preached. But it's equally important that the man of God has a burden. And Amos was a man who lived up to his name. He was a man who bore a tremendous burden for God's glory, for the people of his own nation, for the people of the nations round about him. So you have something of the man, Amos. And then we could make mention as well, as we've done in other nights, make mention of his ministry. Amos, coming from Tekoa, was a native of Judah. The nation by this time, as you will know, was divided into two parts, two kingdoms, under one umbrella. The southern part was called Judah. The northern part was called Israel. Amos came from Judah, but his ministry was primarily to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 7 and verse number 14, he makes mention of the Lord's calling in his life, how the Lord called him, exactly where he was whenever God first spoke to him about being a prophet. Chapter 7, verse number 14, Amos answers Amaziah. We'll learn who Amaziah is a little bit later on. He says, I was no prophet. I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son. And that's the only time there's any kind of reference at all to his father. And so he didn't come from the family of a prophet. His father was not a prophet before him. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herd man and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So it seems to me that this man was entirely content doing what he was doing. He hadn't been to the school of the prophets. He hadn't any thought of becoming a prophet. His family were putting no pressure at all upon him to enter into ministry or the Lord's work. There he is, he's following after the flock, he's looking after the herds, he's gathering fruit. And then suddenly the Lord comes and the Lord took him. And what he really means by that is that the Lord laid hold upon my life. And the Lord's hand was upon me. And the Lord spoke to me and said, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And friends, that is the fundamental thing whenever it comes to entering into full-time service. That it's not that there's pressure being put on from the family or from other sources, but you're doing what you're doing and believe is to be the will of God for your life. For Amos, it was to be a farmer, and he was content to do that. And then, in spite of himself, the Lord came and the Lord laid hold upon him. And God took him. And God spoke to him while he was tending the flock. He was being faithful in that which he believed was the will of God for him to do at that particular time. And if a person can't be faithful in the secret place, in the mundane tasks of life, in secular employment or in school or in university, it's highly unlikely that they'll be successful or faithful in the work of God either. Just like David, who was the youngest son of Jesse, whenever Samuel came to visit that home, and he says, have you any more children? He says, well, David's out there, he's feeding the flocks, he's the youngest. He was ruddy, he was of a ruddy countenance, of a fair countenance. He was still, we believe, just a young lad in his teens, maybe hadn't even started shaving yet. And he's out there and he's tending to the flocks. He's looking after the flocks, but all the while he's worshipping God. He's composing hymns, he's singing, he's got his harp. And he's just in tune with God, far, far away from witnesses. Just like Amos, whenever God called him. So Amos was not trained in the school of the prophets, but he was made and molded by God in the secret place. And in chapter 1 and verse number 1, Amos makes mention of the very first time that the Lord spoke to him and gave him a message for the people that he was called to minister to. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the years of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So there had been this great earthquake that had happened in Israel, just like the plague of locusts that Joel mentions in his day, a national catastrophe. And Joel is able to look back in his life whenever God spoke to him, and it was not all that far away from this plague of locusts. And then as Amos looks back in his life whenever God called him and God spoke to him and called him to be a prophet and to bring a message to the Israelite people, he says it was 2 years before this great earthquake. He knew the date, he knew the day, he knew the place. And you'll know whenever God's speaking to you. So important, I believe, that if God challenges your heart in the quiet place with your Bible, maybe in a meeting like this or a service somewhere else, and God speaks to your heart, take note of that. We learned that a few years ago from the prophecy of Ezekiel, that so many of the times God spoke to Ezekiel, he makes mention of the day and the month and the year. Because whenever the enemy comes and begins to tempt you and attack you and accuse you, it's good to be able to look back at the promises that God has given you and the times that God has spoken to you, and maybe a date on the inside of your Bible down the margin or beside the text or in a notebook or some other place, and you can look back as Amos did and say, that's where I was when God spoke to me. That's where I was when God called me. I was in the fields. I was looking after the flock. It was 2 years before the earthquake. I could take you to the very place. And it's written down. And he knows, and there's no doubt in his heart and mind, that God has a calling in his life to full-time work for the Lord. His ministry seems to have lasted somewhere in the region of 10 years. From 765 BC to 755 BC, 10-year ministry, not really all that long in the grand scheme of things, but so often in the Word of God and in church history, some of the most effective ministries have been relatively short. The Lord's earthly ministry was just 3 years. The ministry of John the Baptist was somewhere in the region of 6 months. The ministry of Amos was somewhere in the region of 10 years. Robert Murray McShane, 5 or 6 years. David Brainerd, 3 or 4 years. Evan Roberts, who led the 1904 revival in Wales, just about a year and a half. And after that, as a young man in his late 20s, although he didn't backslide, he just faded back into obscurity. Remember somebody saying to me once, it can take a lifetime for God to prepare a man for what might be a very short work. 80 years God spent working in the life of Moses and called him to a ministry that lasted 40 years. So just 1/3 of his life was spent in ministry, and a lot less even for Amos. The book has a very strong and severe message. Like many of the other MPs or minor prophets, it highlights the nation's sin, the threat of judgment, a call to repentance, and then very often finishes with the promise of restoration and mercy in the days that lie ahead. Amos, his contemporaries are seen very clearly in the first verse of the prophecy that he ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. That's the same Uzziah that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And Amos ministered whenever Uzziah was alive and well. And so after Amos's ministry, Uzziah died, and God brought Isaiah onto the public arena just after that. There are no other ministering or writing prophets that we're aware of that ministered at the same time as Amos. So he was a lone voice in his ministry and a lone figure prior to God calling him. So you see that very often God knows where to find his workmen. And he knew that the ministry of Amos would be a lonely one. So he went to the tribes and went to the obscure places and found there a man that he could make into a prophet, a lot like John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness up until the days of his showing unto Israel. And then his ministry was in the wilderness as well, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so Amos was a lone voice. There were other men that were professing to serve the Lord, but there's only one that we read of at that time who was truly and genuinely faithful, and that was Amos. So the majority are not always of necessity right. Amos was God's man, but he was certainly in the minority, a lone voice. You have the man, you have the ministry, and then to give an overview of the message that he preached. The first thing we could say about the message of Amos is he was called to preach to a people who had got substantial riches. Called to preach or minister to a people with substantial riches. Israel politically and economically was at its zenith during the days of Amos. It was prospering. They were riding on the crest of the wave. They had reached a place where they didn't want for anything. They were self-sufficient. They were self-satisfied. They had got all they needed. And so nobody anticipated that the displeasure of God was hovering upon them. They didn't think of that at all. They just had the idea that, well, we're financially prosperous. Economically, everything's going well. Politically, there's rest and there's stability in the nation. We're not presently under any outward threat or attack from the surrounding nations round about us. So they just deemed that God was on their side. And the result of that was, chapter 6 and verse 1, they were at ease in Zion. They didn't want for anything. They were at ease in Zion. They had everything that they needed. They weren't concerned financially. It says in verse 4, they lay in beds of ivory, stretch them out upon their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock, the calves out of the stall. They chant to the sound of the viol. They invent themselves instruments of music like David. They drink in wine and bowls. They anoint themselves with the chief ointments. And they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So they have the best of everything, the best ointments, the best of food, the best of drink, the best of raiment, the best of furniture within their homes, and they're entirely at ease. So it was a very prosperous time within the nation. And yet we need to be so careful that we do not equate material prosperity with the favour of God. We often talk about the blessing of God. And I remember a brother in the Lord saying to me a while ago, who's done reasonably well in business and has a beautiful home, and he said somebody came to his home one night and they looked around his house and all his finery, and he says, "My, God's really blessing you." And he says, "What do you mean by that?" And he says, "Well, you live in this beautiful house, God's really blessing you." He says, "Well, if I live in a little cottage somewhere, would God not be blessing me there just as much?" And it's so true that people equate material prosperity to the favour and blessing of God. And God can, and God does bless people in those areas. But it's not to be taken as being the favour of God upon a people just because there's financial and political prosperity. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 5 about false preachers and false pastors and so on and so forth. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 about those men that come and they preach another doctrine and they do not consent to wholesome words and they don't preach the doctrine which is according to godliness. And he says in verse number 5 that these men suppose, they make the supposition or the assumption that gain is the same thing as godliness. And in our world tonight there are many movements, the whole charismatic movement is based on this premise, that gain is godliness. And if the blessing of God is on your life, that will be immediately evident by a bigger bank balance, by a bigger house, a bigger car, better clothes, and so on and so forth. And if you're really a godly person, that will be seen in financial prosperity. Some of these television evangelists, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, and there's a whole host of them, and they talk about their Lear jets, and they talk about their Rolls Royce cars, and they talk about their suits, and their swimming pools, and their mansions, and their ranches. And they say whenever people see that, they realize that there's a God in heaven who wants to bless us financially. And this is the same sort of philosophy that was prevalent in the days of Amos. And folks, that's just not across the Atlantic in America. It's on our own doorstep in this very town. The largest church in our town would preach a similar gospel. Talking to somebody from the Vineyard, and they said they go out and they go to businesses and different things around the town, and they pray that God will prosper and bless these people financially and so on and so forth. And then the offshoot of that is that they get a little bit of the fallout, hopefully. And they're supposing that gain is godliness. The church at Laodicea was the same. They were rich and they were increased with goods. And they had need of nothing, or so they thought. They had everything that they needed. And you know, there are those who believe that those seven churches, while they were literal, physical churches that were there in Asia Minor in the first century, that they typify seven distinct ages of the church from New Testament times right through to the coming of Jesus Christ. And I do think there's merit in that argument. And that being the case, they would believe that the Laodicean church typifies the church in the last days. I think I have to be very careful about how far you go with that thinking or that argument. But certainly there's a Laodicean spirit in the West in these days. The bigger the church, the more people that come to it, the more prosperity that there is, indicative of the blessing of God. But yet Jesus Christ was outside the door of the church. He wasn't part of it at all. And he knocked on the door and says, if there's anybody in there that can hear me, invite me to come in and I'll come in and fellowship with you. But it seems that nobody heard his voice. They all just concluded that because they were rich and increased with goods, that they didn't need anything else. And yet Christ was outside the door of the church. And Amos was called to minister to a people with substantial riches. Furthermore, he was called to minister to a people who were sinfully rebellious. The book can be split into four sections. The first section, chapter 1 and chapter 2. The second section, chapter 3 through to chapter 6. The third section, chapter 7 through to chapter 9 and verse number 10. And then the last little section, chapter 9, verse 11 down to verse number 15. And the first three sections, which really have the weight of the book, are sections that deal with sin. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 deals with the sins of the nations. Chapter 1 verse 3 speaks of Damascus. Chapter 1 verse 6 speaks about Gaza. Chapter 1 verse 9 speaks about Tyrus. Chapter 1 verse 11 speaks about Edom. Chapter 1 verse 13 speaks about Ammon. And those are all of the neighbouring nations round about Israel and Judah. And then chapter 2 verse 4 speaks about Judah. And chapter 2 verse 6 speaks about the sin of Israel. And whenever you get to chapter 2 and verse 6, and you follow through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 and chapter 6, those chapters deal primarily with judgments that are going to befall Israel. And then chapter 7 through to chapter 9 verse 10, Amos speaks about certain visions that God gave him that speak again of judgment. For example, chapter 7 verse 1, he talks about the grasshopper or the locust that will devour the land. Chapter 7 verse 4, he talks about God contending with fire. Chapter 7 verse 7, he talks about the Lord standing upon a wall made by a plumb line, and God has got a plumb line in his hand, and he's measuring up the nation of Israel against his own righteous standards and judgments. Chapter 8 and verse number 1 talks about a basket of summer fruit that is overripe and ready to perish, and the thought there is that they have just let the harvest fail, and the fruit that they have brought has been brought onto themselves, but hasn't been a pleasing thing unto the Lord. And then chapter 9 talks about the Lord standing upon the altar and God bringing judgment there as well. And the sins that are listed in the prophecy of Amos are numerous. For example, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 talks about the transgression of Judah. And the problem there is that of simple and base idolatry and a rejection of the law or the word of God. Now this is Judah. And Judah were viewed as being the evangelicals in the south. Israel were looked upon as being the apostates up in the north. But even in Judah, where Amos himself came from, God says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies have caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. And the problem with their forefathers was idolatry. And Judah have fallen into the same sins that their fathers had fallen into, and they've just simply got away from the word of God. So there's idolatry. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, down to verse number 8, there was hypocrisy. And this is now reference to Israel in the north. Verse 8, chapter 2. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge thy every altar. So they're approaching the altars of God and they're lying down and they're taking a place seemingly of reverence and humility and worship. And yet the second part of verse 8 says, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They come and they lie down in front of the altar with all the semblance of humility and reverence and worship, but at the same time they're drinking the wine of the condemned in the house of the Lord their God. And so there's the sin of hypocrisy. And then chapter 3 and verse 10, there's the sin of immorality. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. They don't know to do right. They're living in a day where good is called evil and evil is called good, just like the 21st century. People know not to do right. And there's all talk now about abortion and euthanasia and legalization of certain drugs and different things, and we're just living in a day where people don't know to do the right. They don't even know what is right. And if they know it's right, they'll not do it anyway. Biblical morality today is melting like snow in our nation. And then also drunkenness was prevalent. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Hear this, ye kind of Bashan, which are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Bring and let us drink. A preoccupation with alcohol. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Verse 6. That drink wine and bowls. Can't get enough of the stuff. And drunkenness, sadly, was evident amongst the people of God. We read that verse 8 in chapter 2. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Oppression and injustice. They oppress the poor. Chapter 4, verse 1. Injustice is seen as well. Chapter 5 and verse number 12. For your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, they afflict the just. They take a bribe. And they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. So the right of the man in the street, those who are just, those who are God's people, the Israelite nation have taken away their rights to do what they feel is right and just, and for bribery and for money, they'll turn aside the poor in the gate from their rights. And we've seen that very vividly in our land as well with the Ashers case and in England with bed and breakfast and different things. And people aren't allowed to do what they think is right in the eyes of the Lord. And that right and that privilege has been taken away from them as well. And then laziness and sloth was another problem. Chapter 6, those that are at ease in Zion lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves out upon their couches. And they eat the lamb of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. And the image there is very vivid. People just lying back on their sofas, sitting there and just eating and eating and eating to excess. There's sloth and there's gluttony. And also a refusal to return unto the Lord despite the chastening hand of God. Chapter 4, verse number 6. God says, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in your palaces. There's been times of famine before. Cleanness of teeth. There's been nothing to eat and their teeth have remained clean. And God has said this and he says at the end of verse 6, chapter 4, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 7, I have withholden rain from you. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. I sent among you the pestilence, verse 10. Young men have been slain, verse 11. I've overthrown some of you. And again and again and again, he says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So they don't even know any longer the judgment of the Lord. And God has been bringing judgment and time upon the land, and they're too insensitive to realize it. So Amos was called to minister to a people who were substantially rich, sinfully rebellious, superficially religious. While all this was going on, Israel were still steeped in religious ceremony. They still wore the priestly garments. They still had their synagogues. They still went through all of the ritual and all of the rigmarole and all of the ceremony. And it seems in the first chapter that whenever Amos was preaching against Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom and Ammon and all of the nations outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, nobody raised a protest. They were quite happy whenever he preached against the Gentiles and preached against the ungodly. Not a voice of protest was raised. But as soon as he started speaking about the sins in Judah, and more explicitly the sins in Israel, then all of a sudden he gets himself into hot water. And very often in religious circles as well, people are quite happy if the gospel's preached and the sinners challenged about their lifestyle and the vices of the world are spoken against. But very often whenever we look at our own hearts and our own lives and the word of God comes to our doorstep and into our homes and we're challenged about our living, very often that's where the problem comes. In fact, the very high priest in Israel, Amaziah, we said we'd mention him later on, chapter 7 and verse number 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. The word Bethel means the house of the Lord. And so Amaziah was the high priest. The priest in the house of the Lord sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear his words. And then it says in verse number 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. Get away back to where you came from. They didn't want his ministry in Israel. He was a threat to national stability. He was rocking the apple cart. He was speaking against sin in Parliament and sins within the church of his day and sins within the nation. And sins that were being espoused in the throne and even within the synagogues as well. And Amaziah pronounced him to be a prophet of doom, a threat to national stability, and said to him, go back to where you came from. And so there was a liberal, socialistic priesthood in that day, just the social gospel. That's all they were concerned about. Whenever God was brought into the equation, and the word of God was brought to the people, and the opinions of God were brought there, they didn't want to hear it. God hated their ease and their complacency. He says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and are content with all of this stuff that is going on round about. You know, laziness is the primary stumbling block to holiness. Laziness is the primary stumbling block to holiness. If we become complacent about prayer, complacent about Bible study, complacent about witnessing, complacent about service, complacent about the souls of people around us, complacent as well about God's house, it's a surefire way to rob ourselves of sanctification and even the assurance of salvation itself. You get somebody who becomes spiritually stagnant and you'll find that within a period of time they'll even begin to question whether they were saved at all. And that's why God says, woe to you that are at ease in Zion. God hated their complacency and their laziness. You know, the whole system of that day is indicative of the church that God hates. You look at chapter 5 just for a moment, verse 21. These are some of the most solemn words in the whole prophecy. And you can understand how Amos got himself into a lot of trouble whenever he brought this word from the Lord. God says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I won't accept them. I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. Praise and worship and singing and dancing and feast days and solemn assemblies and all these offerings. And God looks down on it and God says, I hate it all. Why did he hate it? Because the heart of the people wasn't right towards him. And where people lose heart for God, God can despise our worship. God can despise our preaching. God can despise the Lord's table. God can despise all of the things that go on, gospel missions, gospel crusades, conferences, and all of these things, if the hearts of the people involved aren't right before him. The church that God hates. And they went on and they thought, God loves this. This is what God wants. God says he hates it. Amos was called to bring messages also regarding practices with serious repercussions. You know, if my reading of Scripture is correct, God never sends judgment without first of all sending warning. And through this minor prophet, through this MP to Israel, God was warning them that there would be consequences for their sin. They would have known that if they hadn't rejected the law of God. They would have known that it says in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. And God's going to hit them where it hurts. They were prosperous, but yet in chapter 4, and in verse number 2, God says, lo, the days come upon you that he will take away your prosperity with fishes. He's going to take away prosperity. And then he also says in chapter 6, if you read on through the chapter from verse 6 down to verse number 13, or sorry, chapter 6, verse 8, sorry, to 14, he says he would take away their power. And any nation can easily fall into great depression financially. This land of ours, I believe, could fold in a moment of time. All of the big industries that brought money and boosted the economy, nearly all of them have gone. The shipbuilding industry and the engineering industry, and so much of it's gone. You say, well, how does God do this? What does he use to bring a nation down? Well, in chapter 6, 14, he's very clear about it. He says, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Foreign nations going to come into Israel, going to plunder it and destroy it and wreck and ruin it financially and politically and economically. And again, we look at the United Kingdom. And the church has lost its power. And the health system as well is running out of money fast. And foreign nations are coming in. And immigration can't be controlled. And even if they do try to control it, I heard in the news the other day that they're coming across from France and all sorts of pontoon boats and different things. And they come into any fishing village or harbour they want. And there's absolutely no way they can even begin to police the whole thing. And then there's a plea for sincere repentance. Chapter 5 and verse number 4. A plea for sincere repentance. This was part of Amos' ministry as well. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Chapter 5, verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars. Chapter 5, 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. Again, God gives this gracious invitation, and so does Amos, but God knows they're not going to respond. But he still, nevertheless, invites them. He gives them this invitation, and he invites them, listen, if you seek me, you'll live. Amos was in touch with Hosea in this regard. Hosea said, it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. God is loathed to send judgment. He delights in mercy. But he will send it if there's not a turning again unto God. That promise of 2 Corinthians 7:14 holds good here. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. You say maybe tonight, well, this all sounds like a prophecy of doom. There's no hope. It's a negative message. Maybe it's discouraging. But Amos under God finishes on a high. Read later on when you go home, chapter 9, the last chapter, the closing verses, verse 11 down to verse 12. The ministry and the message of Amos, called to preach to a people with substantial riches, a people sinfully rebellious, a people superficially religious, practices with serious repercussions, a plea for sincere repentance. But he closes with a message that speaks of a period of supernatural revival. The day of the Lord, in that day, chapter 9, verse 11, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And we know that the temple was built again under Nehemiah and Ezra. And I believe that again in the last days, God will bring a glorious time of blessing even to the nation of Israel. And he'll gather them from the nations. And Christ will come back again. But even before that day comes, I still believe that God is able and willing to send revival. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. There's a promise right at the end of the prophecy for the restoration of Israel. And they'll no more be plucked or pulled out of their land.